Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to read from Genesis 8:15 to chapter 9, verse 17. Account of the end of the flood and God's renewing life again here on earth. So give careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God, beginning in chapter 8, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." We'll end our reading there this morning. Does God care? Does God care? Perhaps a question that you have asked before. A question that many ask in a time of trouble or tragedy or doubt. It was recently on Huffington Post, an article written by the former speechwriter for the Secretary General of NATO, Patrick Stevenson. The title of the article was "God Doesn't Care About You." Patrick Stevenson is a professes to believe in God, and yet he writes, God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about anyone in particular. God doesn't care who wins the football game or American Idol. He doesn't care whose house is spared from a tornado or whose city gets flooded by a hurricane. God doesn't care about countries or people. We know this because all nations and people have claimed to be God's people, but God has not offered an official endorsement on any of the major networks. Until that happens, I say he's holding out for better candidates. Well, last week, we looked at this greatest of all catastrophes, the flood that killed everyone living on the earth, everything living on the earth, except for Noah and his family, and the animals with them. And while we might understand the justness of that, we might still wonder whether God values life. Is it cheap to him? Something that can easily be thrown off? Dispensable? Does God care? Does he even care? Well, at the point of these previous chapters, looking at the family of Cain, the murderous Cain, and then his family, and then the flood, showed us the exceeding wickedness of sin and its horrible consequences, the destructiveness of sin. These chapters, chapter 8 and 9, show us clearly and powerfully the great value that God places on life. That in fact the flood came because of God's great value for life. Because he loves and has a plan for flourishing life in this world, this is why he brought the flood. And we see and are assured of this in several powerful ways in this passage this morning. And in this as well, God calls you to value and to preserve life. The first way that God demonstrates the value of life here is simply in his care for Noah. His care for Noah. We've seen God's grace to Noah, how he gave him this instruction and provision for an ark, warning about the flood, and then safe passage through the flood with his family. Verses 15 to 19 that we read this morning, again and again mention all those who were on the ark in meticulous detail. You, your wife, your sons' wives, birds, animals, creeping things, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's repeated several times, deliberately pointing out the fact that all survived, that all the beings that God intended to save were perfectly saved, were brought through safely on the ark. And now they come out of the ark essentially into a new creation, a renewed creation. And Noah is presented in a number of ways here as a new Adam, as a second Adam with whom God is starting over again. There are a number of parallels here with the story of Adam and Eve. We read again about them being in the image of God in verse 6. We'll look at that in a moment. They're given the same mandate that Adam and Eve were given. Twice in verse 1 and verse 7, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They're given to rule over the animals as well. They're given this creation for their use in verse 2. And so Noah is the one through whom God is renewing, starting over again, much as he did with Adam. Now, there's a major difference, of course, here from when God began the world with Adam and gave him charge over the creation, and that is that sin is present. Sin is tainting all of this. We see that coming out in the way their relationship with the animals is described here in verse 2. There's fear and death involved. It's not the sort of relationship that Adam and Eve would have had with the animals. We see it also assumed that violence will continue. That part of the reason for the flood coming in the first place will in fact continue. There will continue to be evil and violence in the earth. In verse 6, we see that. But overall, we see clearly God's intention to begin again, to continue life. And how much more gracious, how much more clearly gracious is this intention now that sin is present, that sin is still in his creatures. And yet, clearly he indicates that he intends to preserve life here. Just one other note, a parallel with Adam and Eve. We read that God blessed them. He blessed Noah and his sons. This sort of blessing in the Scriptures is giving a ability to do what God commands, how he intends to use his people. So this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is not simply a command, but it's also a gift of God. This is how God is going to prosper Noah and his family. Well, a major question then that rightly comes up is that we see this intention of God to continue life, but will it last? Will it last? Major wars in our world often end with some kind of a treaty or an armistice. It often includes some kind of sanctions or terms or agreement. If there's a clear winning side, a clear victor, they often impose certain new rules and structures on the losing side. And hopefully, these are often designed to make and to keep, to preserve peace. But mankind, of course, has a sinful nature. And so greed and oppression and these sorts of things will always continue to be a part of human governments. And so we rightly ask, even when peace is achieved, how long will it last? Will it last? And it doesn't, ultimately. So we might ask here, will it last? All these destroyers of God's good creation have been removed, but not sin. And God has showed his intention to continue and renew life, but is there any guarantee that it won't be wrecked again as it was before? Well, might everything get so bad again that God will again be sorry that he made all these people and destroy all of life again? Well, there is a guarantee. There is a guarantee, and that is the large point of this passage here, is God's covenant. It comes by way of God's committing himself to see that life is preserved by way of what we call covenant. God makes this promise the first time in verses 21 and 22. He says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." He goes on, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Shall not cease. Again, in verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, "Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God makes this promise. And we see the necessity of the promise, interestingly, in verse 21. Where God says, because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That would seem to suggest the opposite, wouldn't it? That the earth is going to deserve periodic floods. But God makes this promise because, as the assessment he gave in chapter 6, verse 5, that this is still true. Every thought of the intent of man's heart is only evil continually. And yet because of that, God is committing, is covenanting, not to bring destruction on the earth. Even in light of that truth. This is highlighted also in the source of God's statement here in verse 21. It comes out of Noah's sacrifice, the sacrifice that he offers in verse 20. It says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma," that is, God accepted his sacrifice, and then gives this promise. Noah's sacrifice was, as sacrifices are in the Scriptures, an acknowledgement of sin, an acknowledgement of a need for atoning death, of an acknowledgement of his dependence on God and dedication to God. It was essentially an acknowledgement that Noah or anyone who's offering a sacrifice deserved to be that sacrifice. That he deserved to be in that flood, except for God's grace. God's promise to preserve life here, to not destroy the earth again, is not based on Noah's character, because he was such a great guy, but on atoning death, on the principle of sacrifice. That though Noah deserved that, that he and his family found the grace of God. And most significantly, this promise is given then in the language of covenant. In verses 9 through 11, we read, "I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." Previously, in verse 21, God had been speaking to himself, essentially. Here, he speaks this promise to Noah and his family. And he says, "This covenant is with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." This is God's binding commitment. A covenant is God's binding commitment of himself, an absolute oath that he will fulfill what he says he will do. It's important to see that this and the other covenants that God makes are not an agreement. It's not a bargain that he comes to with Noah, where Noah agrees to some terms and God's okay with those, and so he agrees to some terms. No, God says, "This is what I will do." It's not like a covenant between two humans where they come to a working agreement. God commits himself to this. If it was dependent on mankind, it would fail again. But this is an assurance of God's commitment to preserve life because it depends entirely on God. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. It's God's covenant. And this is a further unfolding of what we call the covenant of grace. Recall that first promise of the covenant of grace that we looked at in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to send a particular seed, a particular descendant of Adam and Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy sin and death once and for all. If that is to come about, God must preserve life in the world. He must build up a people for himself to be saved, from whom to raise up this one who would defeat evil once for all. But this covenant is also broader than the covenant of grace, because it's not simply with Noah, not simply with his people, but it's with all of creation. He makes it with all of the creatures of the earth, all of the people who would come with the earth. He's committing himself to preserve life for the entire world. So this includes what we call common grace. God's forbearance and kindness to the whole world, to preserve life for his purposes in the world. He will preserve life in order to fill the world with his people, through his great plan of redemption. And he'll one day call people to himself from all nations of the whole earth. So this covenant of God, this promise, it doesn't promise there won't be disasters, there won't be great tragedies. We've seen countless disasters in the history of the world. But what it does promise is that these will be localized. That God will never wipe out all of humanity again. These sorts of disasters will be limited. There won't be an asteroid that will blow up the world and wreck God's plan before he's done with history. Some disasters, humanity will find ways to mitigate against them, even avoid them. So we see God's commitment and value of life and his care for Noah. in his covenant commitment of himself. And thirdly, in his commands here. In his command. We spend much of our efforts with our kids, teaching them essentially to, whether directly or indirectly, to value the things that we value. To believe to be important and valuable in life, the things that we believe to be important and valuable. Even beyond those conscious ways that we teach our kids to value what we value, they pick up on things that, but just by watching and imitating us, whether good or bad, values that we have. But we are to imitate God in much the same way. He commands us, his commands to us are to teach us to value what he values. In the midst of demonstrating the value of life here, God gives two commands to Noah and his sons and to all of humanity by extension that powerfully point mankind to that. And call Noah and his family to value and preserve life as well. In verse 3, he gives to them the animals for food, just as he's given the plants previously to Adam and Eve. But then in verse 4, he gives this qualifying command, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now, blood is, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, particularly a symbol of life for obvious reasons. It's our beating hearts and the blood that our heart pumps are essential to our life. If it's drained, we die. And so blood is a powerful symbol that God used of life and the principle that life belongs to God. And so he gives the animals to them for food. But even in their killing and eating animals, there is this reminder of the value of life. There's this way that they were to respect the fact that God owns life, that life belongs to God. And God would use this principle later in the sacrifices as well. In Leviticus 3 and Deuteronomy 12, other places, they were required to drain the blood generally out of the animals before sacrifices, before eating meat. Well, that's the first command. The second command, it's already clear, of course, in the Scriptures at this point that murder is wrong. We've seen a couple of examples of it. But here, God imposes a penalty for murder to highlight, far above the value of animals, the value of human life. In verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Here's an imperative to value and preserve human life as so important and crucial, valuable to God, that the one who takes life is to have his own life taken, is to die himself. The penalty for valuing life so little that you would destroy it is that you are to die. The highest penalty possible. And this command here has nothing to do with vengeance, with justifying someone taking vengeance on someone else for a murder of their family member or something like that. Many people see here in chapter 9, the foundations of human civil government. The ways these sorts of penalties are carried out becomes clearer and clearer throughout the rest of Scripture. But here, perhaps, is the seed of that, the foundation, that a proper authority is to apply this penalty, not out of rage or revenge, but as a necessary penalty because of the value of life. To preserve and honor the gift of life. So here is the foundation of what we call the death penalty. Noah and human society were to value the preservation of life. They were to value animal life and above all to value human life, which was in the image of God, as God says here. Well, then fourthly, the fourth way that God demonstrates the value he places on life here is his confirmation. His confirmation. He gives a sign then to Noah and to his family of what he promises. Of what he promises here to preserve life. A tangible token, a picture, an illustration, a proof of his promise. In verses 12 to 13, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." And this is something God does with others of his covenants as well. He gives a sign. Circumcision, for example, or the Sabbath, or the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. Well, why does God give signs in general? Why does he give this sign of what we call the rainbow here? Well, the primary reason is a reassurance, a confirmation of his promises. It's a regular reminder to us of God's faithfulness to what he promises. Think of how that's true in other signs that God gives, of the Sabbath. A regular reminder of the promise of full and final eternal rest. The Lord's Supper, a regular reminder of our need to be nourished by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the fear that Noah and his family might have had the next time a big storm came up after the flood. Particularly if they hadn't seen rain, as they may not have, until the flood came. The next time a big storm came up, think of the fear they might have had just sort of instinctively. And yet the assurance it would be to see the rainbow, to see the sign of God's promise never to destroy the earth by flood again. Just a couple other observations about this sign that God gives here. First of all, it's a sign that has nothing to do with Noah or his family or any other animal on the earth. It's not something that they can do or perform. It's way up in the sky. It's way out of their reach. Again, pointing to the unilateral, unconditional nature of this covenant. That it's something that God is committing to. That he is performing. Secondly, look at verse 14 and following with me. We read, "It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh." Do you see who the rainbow is for here, first and foremost? It's for God. He says, "I'm going to put this bow here so that I will see it. And I will remember my promise. I set alarms and reminders and sorts of things on my phone, notifications all the time to remind myself of responsibilities and commitments that I've made." This is sort of what the rainbow was, God saying, for him. Now, not that God needs a reminder in any sense. Even this is an accommodation to our understanding, but to reassure us even further that God was and is continually remembering his promises. He will forever value and preserve life for his purposes. Well, can we say anything else about why this sign? Why a rainbow? What is illustrated by the rainbow, perhaps? Because many of God's other signs are illustrative in some way. Or they're a symbol of something. Circumcision, for example, a graphic illustration of the cutting away of sin. Of a circumcised heart. The Sabbath. A tangible, regular illustration, example of and taste of eternal final rest with God. The Lord's Supper, a tangible physical representation of the body and blood of Jesus. So what about the rainbow? Well, there's nothing explicit said in along those lines here as there are with these other signs. But it is true, has been pointed out many times, that the word here, bow, is the same as a bow that's used by in battle by a warrior. Rainbow is our term. The word that's used in the Bible is simply bow, the same bow that you would put an arrow in. So it's likely that the imagery here, the illustration, is one of two things. Either God is essentially hanging up his bow, if you will. Elsewhere in the scriptures, the lightning in the Psalms a number of times is spoken of as God's arrows, God's wrath and judgment. It's essentially saying God is hanging up his bow in terms of this type of a judgment against humanity until all of history is complete. Secondly, another possibility is that this is representing a self-imprecatory oath, a self-imprecatory covenant. That what I mean by that is that the bow is shaped like this, right? It's pointing up at God. There are examples of other self-imprecatory covenants. Covenants would be made even between people this way in the ancient world. You might call them self-destructive or something along those lines, where the point is, if I or if you break this covenant, whoever breaks this agreement between us, let him be destroyed. Let him die. We see a powerful example of this between God and Abraham, where they took this custom of the ancient world where they would divide animals in half, and the two parties of the covenant would walk between the animals, essentially saying, if one of us breaks this agreement, this is what's going to be done to that person. That's how serious and binding this agreement was. And interestingly, in the case of Abraham, God puts him to sleep, and God goes between the animals. Again, unilaterally saying, I will fulfill this covenant. Well, that may be the imagery here as well, with the bow pointing up at God, saying that he will fulfill this covenant. And if he doesn't, which is impossible, may this judgment come on him. It certainly seems as well that the part of the imagery here is simply the juxtaposition of glorious, beautiful light against the backdrop of clouds, of storm, which is a picture and was the means, in fact, of God's judgment. So we have, when we see a rainbow, we have these two things together, this picture of the reality of judgment and God's wrath, and yet his forbearance now, his grace now. Well, after devastating judgment then in the flood, God demonstrates in these ways, in these powerful ways, that he values and intends to continue and preserve life in his caring for Noah and his covenanting with Noah, in his confirming this promise, this covenant with a sign, and in his commanding also that mankind would have this concern for preserving and valuing life, that you would value life. So consider with me, finally, do you value life? How can you do that? As we think about that, look briefly at verse 5 again with me, which I skipped over earlier. I'm going to read this in the ESV, as it makes the meaning a little bit clearer. It says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. The point here is that God will hold every being accountable for how they value life in this way. Even animals. All will be held accountable for how they value life. God will call you to account one day for how you honored the gift of life, how you valued the lives of other humans. It's interesting to note that God uses the word brother here again in verse 5. For the first time since we read it over and over and over again, the account of Cain and Abel, God says, "Where is your brother? What happened to your brother?" I'm paraphrasing, but he says brother 8 times in that passage, highlighting what the tragedy that happened here. God is saying he's going to account, call you to account. All of us will be held accountable for how we value the lives of our brothers, of other humans. How can we do this? Well, we can simply see in others, particularly perhaps those who are tempted to hate, see in them the image of God, the gracious gift of life. See in others the image of God. Treat your neighbors like the image of God. Recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the command against murder. He made clear that that command has a much wider application than the physical act of murder. It begins with a hatred, a disrespect for the life and the image of God in another person. That sin is committed first in the heart. And so replacing anger for another person is a simple way to value life. You ought to be also thankful to God simply for the gift of life, of your life, for His patience, His forbearance with the world now. Many, particularly in the Catholic Church, but also more broadly now, speak of ours as a culture of death. I think there are some specifically appropriate ways in which to talk of our culture now as a culture of death. The primary expression of that, I think, is the practice of abortion. How are you actively valuing the life of the unborn in our society? In our city, every day, every weekday here in Orlando, 30 babies are killed. 30 babies every day. God will call us to account one day for the way that we valued the life of the unborn. And the most powerful thing that can be done is something that we all can do, is to pray to God. And ask Him to end this evil. I believe that you cannot, in our society today, be faithful to Genesis 9 without, at the very least, praying regularly for the end of abortion, for example. Praying for the conversion of parents and doctors who would destroy children. The greatest way that you can value, preserve life is to share the gospel of life. To see those around you with compassion as those who are living on a path of death. To tell them of the God who gives eternal life. Because the gospel, after all, is not that we would just try our hardest to promote life and help people live longer and live better and happier lives. We're all going to die. We're all going to face God in judgment. And a large point of God's covenant with Noah and covenant with creation here is that sin, while it was justly punished in the flood, will never be cured by judgment. A judgment like a flood will never fix the problem of sin. It was only that great judgment that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin that could truly renew and give hope for life free from the guilt and the destruction of sin. And only in your placing your faith and trust in Him for receiving that judgment on your behalf is the only way to remove sin, to solve the problem of sin and evil. So value and be thankful for life and point people to the only source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for your grace in preserving and even prospering in many ways life on this, your earth, in your creation. Lord, help us to value life as you do, but above all, to be thankful for new life, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us hearts to share that hope with those who don't know that true life in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.